Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the baptism of Jesus today. John has gone forth baptizing, calling Israel to repentance. And now what we're going to be looking at is possibly one of the boulders of theology from the first century of how are they going to deal with this man named John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, who is a prophet, who actually baptizes Jesus Christ, who they're trying to identify as deity. How does this all fit together? How does this all work? And so we're going to take a look at this, and it's going to tie together beautifully with the things Paul wrote and perfectly with the things that were written in the Old Testament about what's taking place in these verses. So first of all, I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read all four Gospels again today and take a look at the baptism, the few verses, because they kind of help explain each other and some of the issues that we could come across. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." His whole purpose was to get baptized by John. He leaves Galilee, goes down to get baptized. "But John tried to deter him," which means stop him, "saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Now what's going on? The question could be, why is Jesus getting baptized? Everybody's repenting. Why is the Son of God repenting? But then what does John know and what does John understand by saying, "Wait a minute, no, we can't do this. You need to baptize me." Well, what does he understand? What does he see? What's he expecting to take place? Jesus replied, "Let it be so now." Now is an important word. Let it be so now. "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now what's on? It's proper. This is the right thing to do. We need to fulfill or complete all righteousness. And what does he mean by saying that? "Then John consented." John goes, "Oh, sure, I understand now." And he baptizes him. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water," which means completely leaving the river. "At that moment, heaven was opened." Now, this didn't happen for everybody. When they got baptized, John has baptized multitudes, but this is a unique case. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him." So coming out of heaven was like a dove, the Spirit of God. What's the dove represent? What's that all mean? And lighting on him. Now, was Jesus the only one to see this, or did John see this? Did all the people see this? Everybody go, "Oh, look, a dove." You know, it's like, "Oh, it's not the dove, that's the Holy Spirit." It's like, you know, what's going on here? Did this make the papers the next day? "And a voice from heaven said," now who heard the voice? Jesus, John, everybody. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And again, what's that referred to? Is that something that Jesus is supposed to understand? The people are supposed to understand? Where's this information? We can look and we're going to see this information ties back into some Old Testament references also. So there we've got our text for today that we're going to look at. But to get some insight into other things about this, let's very quickly, let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And I do appreciate your attitude here that you all have. I hear pages turning, people are interested in their Bibles. And what's it saying? I appreciate you letting us go through these things like that. So congratulations. I just want to say thank you. Mark chapter 1, listen to a few things here. One of the things you are going to hear in Matthew, the voice says, "This is my Son." Now you're going to hear, "You are my Son." So one is, it's apparently speaking to a crowd, and the other one's going to hear, it's going to be, "You are," where he's talking to Jesus specifically. Now I'll just preface that by saying this. If God is speaking from heaven, a spiritual voice, I mean, is he speaking Aramaic? Is he speaking Hebrew? Is he just having a spiritual revelation as it's being spoken? If Jesus were to, or God were to address a group of people that had a multitude of languages all together, what language would he speak? Would he have to speak every different language to all the different people and say it like 15 different times? Or could he just say it one time and they would all process it and hear it, what he was saying to them? Which I think would explain this. Who's right, Matthew or Mark? You are my son, or this is my son. Well, when Jesus heard it, he heard, "You are my son." When others heard it, they heard, "This is my son." And understand what I'm saying. It's like he was speaking a spiritual revelation. Okay, well, keep that in mind. It's something you can get in this linguistically or the language, like who made the mistake and what was really said and who's making it up. But here we go. Chapter 1, verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. Now we go to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and as we finish the little portion I'm going to read here out of Luke, now you're going to find the genealogy is in place here, where in Matthew it's already taken place. Now Luke is going to give you a genealogy right after this. Chapter 3, verse 21 of Luke, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, now we hear Jesus was praying while he was there, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old. Now we find out about the age of Jesus, about 30 years old, when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then we get now a genealogy listing there. One more. Go to the book of John, please. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And this is going to answer the question, what did John know? Again, and I'm trying to put these things together, and as always, you need to be thinking and saying, well, maybe Galen overlooked this or misapplied that. And again, I'm just trying to put the, I'm not here trying to railroad some doctrine through. I'm trying to go through the scriptures and find out what the Bible's saying. So obviously, I'm going to miss some things, and that's why you've all got Bibles, and we're all kind of working together on this. We want the truth. We don't want my doctrine, and you know, you shouldn't want to protect your special doctrine. You want the truth. But my question is, what would John know? What did John know? Did John see Jesus? And did he say to Jesus, when Jesus was getting baptized and came out of baptism, did he say to him, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me because you are the Son of God, the Messiah. Is that what John's saying? I'm going to say, I don't think so. I don't think he's looking at Jesus saying, well, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You should be baptizing me with Holy Spirit and fire. Although that could be true, the reason I would say that's probably not the case because here John is going to say, if you don't mind, John chapter 1, verse 29. This is after Jesus has returned from the wilderness. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now remember, Jesus has already been baptized, has already been in the wilderness for 40 days. He's come back, and John introduces Jesus as they pass him to some of his disciples who are going to become Jesus' disciples. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now he's tying into the eternal existence of the Son of God. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now again, we're going to see, obviously we know that Jesus and John are relatives, and they're the same age, so it's very likely or possible at least that they knew each other. This is Jesus, this is John. They played, you know, football together, you know, and you know, played games, or, you know, I don't know. But I mean, they may have been, their families knew each other, their moms knew each other. So you'd think that they knew each other, but John doesn't know Jesus as the Son of God or the one that is the Lamb of God. He says, because he says right here, I myself did not know him. And again, maybe that means I've never met the guy, but you know, I've never even heard of him, possibly. But I think he maybe does know him as Jesus, you know, the son of Joseph and Mary. But he didn't know him as the Lamb of God. Nonetheless, verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw, so now that answers the question, who saw the dove come down? Well, Jesus did. John did, for sure. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water, that would be God, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Okay, so a little bit of insight of what John saw and what John remembers about this situation. And again, the phrase Son of God, it's a Qumran phrase. We go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls and things that they wrote. It was a term that was used at that time. Again, I'm not trying to force it right into their own definition, but it was a common term, Son of God, that was referred to the coming Messiah, the one who was the Messiah with eschatological repercussions or connections. Not necessarily in the Qumran definition, not necessarily the second member of the Trinity in bodily form, but the one who would be the Messiah. Remember, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to lead them into an age, the eschatological age, the age of the kingdom. And he was going to come and deliver them and take them to this age of righteousness, both deliver them from their natural oppression, but also from the sin of the world, and take them to this new age. And so Son of God had that meaning. But we can go back. Okay, and so the Qumran community understood it was a man who God would anoint to lead them into this new age. But also, we already know from this, you look in chapter 1, verse 29, verse 30, John says, "This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." So now John has added to that Qumran phrase, Son of God, the man who's going to lead us into the eschatological age, the fact that, wait a minute, this is just not a man anointed with the Spirit. This is the one who is greater than me, who has surpassed me, because he was before me. And of course, if we know the Christmas story, we know that John the Baptist was born before Jesus by about, what is it, 6 months? I think 6 months. He's either 3 or 6. I get the numbers turned around. But he was born before Jesus. So John was really before Jesus. But here he's saying, no, this one was before me. So I think John now is tying in the eternity of Jesus into this title, Son of God. Okay, there's a little bit of background. We maybe refer to those verses as we go. Go one more place. Go to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And this is also another important verse. And again, here's a question that you know, is a theological question. But again, a little bit of insight. I'm going to give you what I think is the case. You can read the verses and put it together with the other scriptures you know. Is what did Jesus know? I mean, did Jesus just think? I mean, is Jesus growing up thinking he's a Jew, or just a normal guy, going about his business, planning on being a carpenter and developing his carpentry skills and following the law of Moses and being a good child? And then he goes out like everybody to get baptized, you know, feels like he's a sinner and he needs to repent. And he's down there, he's just standing in line waiting to get baptized. Now it's his turn, he goes out and he gets baptized, comes up out of the water, heaven opens up, the dove comes on, or the Spirit comes on him, and God says, "You're my son." And you go, "What? What's he talking about? That scared me." Goes off in the wilderness for 40 days and then begins to contemplate, am I like the Son of God? Am I eternal? Who am I? You know, had this identity crisis. And then finally, after 40 days of wilderness, of fasting, the wilderness comes back and says, "You know what? I'm going to do it. I am the Son of God, and we're going to set Israel free." And then as the next few years go by, begins to realize that no one's really responding and realizes, wait a minute, I think I'm going to end up on the cross. I think they're going to kill me. I don't know if this is a good idea. I wish I hadn't started this ministry. I mean, is it kind of being unfolded to him as he's going? And it's like he's kind of surprised a little bit, especially about heaven opening, the voice from heaven, the Spirit, and then the shock of the cross. Some would say that Jesus was kind of like, kind of stumbling into life. No, God knows, but Jesus doesn't know. That could be. I don't think so. How much does Jesus know? And again, now we're going to get into the hypostatic union, the God-man. Jesus is, and the church hammered this out. Now, what I'm laying out here for you, you shouldn't say, well, gosh, everybody knows that. Okay, maybe if you've been paying attention, we've ironed it out here in the 20th and 21st centuries, but you go back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, the church was still trying to figure out how to put this whole thing together. I mean, they're not changing Scripture as some people want them to change or think that they were changing, but they are trying to figure out how does this all fit together. Well, here's a verse that I think, and I'm going to tell you how I see this, and of course, these are the verses you've got to work with. I'm reading out of the NIV, which may paint it a little bit, so you may want to get a different translation. Chapter 3, verse 7. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians. Very familiar verse. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul's now making application saying you should live and have the same attitude that Christ had. But what attitude did Christ have? Well, then we got this line here. It's written in the NIV. They've got it in poetic form, like with lines, and so it almost appears to be something that was often quoted, maybe a song of some sort, something that the church was familiar with, that they kind of ironed out or put together. But here it is. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. The word being is not the word eimi, which means I am or the exist, but is written in a sense that it means always in this state, being. He is always here. So right there, who being, who existing at this state, okay, at in very nature God. And that very nature is important. It's a word that means morph. It means exactly the same. Who existing, not just now, but existing eternally in the very nature of God. Remember when he went through the characteristics of God, that, you know, God is eternal, God is omnipotent, God is absolute holy and absolute righteous. All these things, that makes up the identity of God. Jesus had that very nature. Who being in very nature, who existing from eternity past with the very characteristics of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be hung on to, something to be protected. Now be careful of the word protected, something to be grasped. But made himself nothing. There's the word kenosis. Huge word. I mean, a lot of, well, Christology pivots around that word kenosis, which means this. It means emptied himself. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Here's Jesus Christ existing for eternity as God. And then one day he emptied himself. He just dumped it all out and says, okay, I'm going to start over. And now he's just an empty shell. I think I'll be a man. And now become 100% man. And now he's walking through the earth going, I don't know. And then one day he begins to realize these things, read some scripture, he goes, you know, I think I used to be God. I'm wondering, is that deja vu or was I really the creator? I remember creation. I don't know. Okay, I think that's an exaggeration. Emptied himself, let's read on, taking the very nature of a servant. So now you've got very nature God in verse, can't read that little number there at the very beginning, verse 6. And then taking the very nature of a servant or a slave. It's the same. In other words, what's taking place here is when we get all done slicing and dicing this, you're going to have Jesus on the earth, 100% God, and I think 100% aware of God, of his existence, of his deity, of who he is. In fact, having a remembrance of eternity past. And he refers to this several times. He says, I spoke with Abraham. I saw this. He talks about Adam and Eve. It's like he was there. I know these things. I was there. So it's not that he forgot it all and emptied it and just came to earth and had to like stumble around as a man. It's he emptied himself of that position, set it aside, still being that, but took on another nature, 100% man. Jesus was 100% man. And you can imagine, maybe your mind is even trying to spin around this, or maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not exactly the way I would say it. Indeed, defining the Trinity and defining the deity of Christ, or the person of Christ are huge, and it's difficult to do. But Jesus, as he's going through his ministry, or as his life, he never stopped being God. Emptied himself does not mean he set aside and was no longer God, nor does it mean he was no longer man. Just like today, he is still man. He's resurrected man. 100% man, 100% God. Let's read this again. But made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He was a man, he was like man, but in a sense he was of another, a gene of man, because he wasn't connected to Adam in the sin nature. He was made the second Adam, or a new man. So he is 100% God and 100% pure man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of the man, every knee should bow. Because Jesus, the man, is eternal God in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was God's plan. This is the one who was to come. So, with a little bit of an understanding, and we could spend a lot more time talking about that, when we get into, let's go back to Matthew, when we get into talking about Jesus, I'm going to make this presentation this way. Jesus knew who he was all the time. He knows he's God. He remembers eternity, but he also is a 100% man. And in that sense, he has to grow up. He needs to learn to read. They brought in the schoolwork or the Torah. It's like, I already know all this. It's like, yeah, as God, he's the author of life. But as a man, it's like he needed to learn how to read, if you can even imagine that. 100% God, 100% man. And he's not one day reading the scriptures and going, you know, I think I'm God. He always is. An example of this may be in Luke, when he goes to the temple as a 12-year-old, and he tells his parents, did you not know that I must be about my father's work? And they're like, what's he talking about? Even at a young age, he had an identity of who he was as the Son of God, but at the same time, he went home and was obedient to his parents, it says, and he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom, he began to grow as a man. So in one sense, as a 12-year-old, you see him fully God, potentially, but then at the same time, having to go home and continue to grow up because he's a man. He's 100% of both. Now we come to the Gospels accounts, and some would say, and it's like Jesus only operated as a man. Everything he did was as a man. Well, indeed, many things he did as a man, anointed with the Spirit of God, and he healed people because of that. He understood things. He received revelation because of that, because he's man, anointed with the Spirit of God, fulfilling this ministry. But there's clearly times, I think, and John makes this even clear, that Jesus is operating in his ministry and doing things because he's God, not because he's man and anointed. For example, when he forgives someone's sins, they want to heal him. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, only God can do that. Exactly right. And so I have. Or when he speaks, I saw Abraham, and Abraham rejoiced to see me. It's like, what? They say, you're not yet 50 years old, and you think you remember talking to Abraham? They understood him. Yes. He was speaking not as a man at that point. He was speaking as God. So there's times in the Gospels, sometimes Jesus is speaking as deity, as God. I remember the past. And sometimes he's speaking as a man. For example, he got tired. He got hungry. It's like, is that God? Is God hungry? No, God isn't hungry. God isn't tired. But the humanity is. And then at one time, he's remembering the eternity past. Like, does man remember eternity past? No, God remembers eternity past. And so you've got the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man, and that is Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God. There's no one else like him. You can't duplicate it. You can't do it again. He is the one. So that maybe explains some things here as we get into this. If you disagree with that, you can explain it better. I would understand that. I encourage you to continue to do so. Chapter 3 now of Matthew, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized. So now you've got, he's a man coming to be baptized, but he's still God. He's coming to be baptized. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized. We know where he comes from, Nazareth in Galilee. He comes down to the Jordan, which is down towards the area of Jericho. And it's very clearly why he comes. He wasn't just out walking around one day, had a construction job down there around Jericho, heard about John the Baptist, and since I'm in town, maybe I'll check this out. It appears from this verse, he leaves Galilee to go down to the Jordan to be baptized. Why are you here? I'm here to be baptized. You got business in town? No, I'm here to be baptized. I am here to begin this process. Okay, so he comes down there to be baptized. But when he gets there, it says, but John tried to deter him, saying, in other words, he tries to stop him. In other words, stop him completely. When Jesus comes out into the water, or when he sees him, however the situation was, they end up in the water. But John is trying to say, no, we're not going to do this. He tries to stop this process. Now, why is John stopping this? Now, it could be because he knows he's the Son of God, and he wants to be baptized by him. Maybe John desires, because he's going to say, it says, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So possibly John is saying, and again, I don't think this is correct, although that's many commentators would say this. I mean, it's not like a doctrinal issue. But I don't think John is saying, wait a minute, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, I want to be baptized by you. In other words, I want the Holy Spirit and fire baptism. Maybe John is conscious of his own sin. I want to be baptized by you for removal of my sin. Maybe he's conscious that this is the Son of God. I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire so I can move on into this age. Or, and I don't think he knows those things, because he doesn't even know he's Jesus the Messiah. He knows him as Jesus the man, Jesus his cousin. Which I'm going to say this. I think he knows, this is maybe the first testimony of a man about the character and the morality of the man Jesus. This is John the Baptist screaming at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them snakes. He's telling the nation of Israel, you need to repent. And then here comes his cousin Jesus, like, whoa, brother, okay, if we're going to play this game, I need to be baptized because I am shameful in your sight. Is he referring to Jesus' character as a man? Again, I don't think he knows he's the Messiah yet because he's not going to know until the Spirit comes. I think he looks at Jesus and says, there is no one like you. I need to be baptized. But what are you doing here, man? He says, if anybody's going to get baptized and repent of their sins, it's me getting baptized by you. And I think that is maybe the case. When you get into even his brother James, now we're into some church history, the Pharisees even admired James. Now remember, James is going to write the book of James. And his character himself was a very righteous character. A very good follower of the law. Again, in a sense, on the natural level, you wouldn't think James would need to repent. He is a keeper of the law. It kind of reflects possibly the family, Mary and Joseph, even why they were chosen to be the parents of Joseph or of Jesus, and eventually James and Jude and everyone, is that this family was a righteous family. And I think that may be what he's referring to. If you disagree with that, fill in what you think and we'll keep going. It goes on, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? And Jesus now says, Jesus replied, now here is your first, this is Jesus, he's going to speak for the first time. Now we've talked about him for several weeks, now Jesus is about to speak. And his first words are, let it be done so now. He says, no. Now let's do this. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now that's, what is he talking about? First of all, the word here, let it be so. No, we're going to continue with this. We're going to move forward. No, we're going to move forward with this. John says, no, we're not. Jesus says, let's move forward now. Now the word now, is a word that doesn't just mean let's do that right now at this point. It's like, let's do this now. It is, in a sense, is builds a time frame. In other words, John is speaking of a Messiah who is going to bring the Holy Spirit and fire, the refining fire. He's going to bring the judgment. You read Malachi, you know? Malachi, I will send my messenger, and when my messenger appears, then the one of the covenant will come, and he'll sit like a refiner's fire. That's John's message. But when Jesus says the word now, it is like he's inserting something, and this is the meaning of the word. He's inserting, taking John's message and taking it, pushing it forward into the future and saying, no, now we're going to do this. You're right, John. Everything you're saying is right, but we're going to take that and just slide that ahead, and we're going to do this now. In other words, Jesus knows what's going on. They're looking for the deliverer. They're looking for the Messiah to come in and stop sin, get ready. The kingdom is coming. Even Jesus' message is going to be the kingdom is coming. Where it is close. But Jesus says now, it's like something else is going to get inserted before. We're going to do this. Jesus is going to now begin a ministry that is not going to lead to the deliverance of Rome and the refining of all of Israel and all the world of sin, but a different thing where he is going to end up on the cross and will come back later to finish what John began here. So it says here, let it be so now, let this happen now. It is proper, it is right for us to do this in fulfillment of all righteousness. Now, this righteousness, what kind of a righteousness would this be? I got some things written down here. To fulfill all righteousness. One, it would be fun to say and easy to say, Jesus is going to do this to fulfill the law of Moses. But the, kind of the problem with that, there's nothing in the law of Moses about being baptized for the removal of your sin. I mean, Jesus is already keeping the law. This is kind of John the Baptist. He's instituting a baptism of repentance of we're getting ready for the kingdom. So it's not really written down in some kind of he's got to follow the law exactly. So this baptism is something that Moses required. This is kind of like a new thing. So I don't think that's the reference there is that he's going to fulfill the law of Moses. Another idea here would be that Jesus is accepting the standard of righteousness. Now this is getting closer. It says to fulfill all righteousness. John the Baptist is calling for a level of righteousness that is beyond the law of Moses, not just these requirements. It's going to be hard to take a Pharisee and say, you're not keeping the law, because the Pharisees kept the law ridiculously. But John is going beyond the outer rules and going into the heart. And the standard of righteousness that Jesus is saying, to fulfill all righteousness, he may be, identifying to fulfill our righteousness. This standard of righteousness that John is presenting is correct. He may be saying this, and again, I don't think this is the total picture, but one, what John is expecting for righteousness is what these people need to accept. This standard of righteousness that John is expecting is exactly what I, as the Messiah, as Jesus, he would say, is going to live up to. I am going to keep this. Because the Messiah does have to live righteously and can't be making mistakes and sinning and getting trapped in, you know, the sin nature. Of course, he doesn't have a sin nature. That's another discussion. But he's going to have to live at this standard. So it's right for the people. It's right for Jesus to fulfill this. And more, this standard of righteousness is going to be the standard of righteousness that the Messiah is going to bring in his kingdom. This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about a legalistic code. The kingdom of God is not going to be a legalistic code of doing all these right sacrifices and observing all the right days. It is going to be a righteousness of the heart. And Jesus saying, this is right. This is what we're looking for. So in one sense, he may be identifying with that when he says fulfilling. The next thing, we need to go to Isaiah chapter 53, please. Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, as you know, we're here now talking about the suffering Messiah, something that the Jews knew about, they talked about, but was often missed or set aside, especially in Jesus' ministry, of when the Messiah came, they're looking for deliverance. And we know this. They're looking for deliverance from Rome and all the solving of all the world problems. But Jesus, the suffering servant, has to come now, at this time, when John's speaking here, now, first, to do this part. And there's two parts here. When it says to fulfill all righteousness, that is already, the word fulfill has already been used by Matthew and will be used by Matthew again throughout the book of fulfilling prophecies, of bringing things in line, of getting things done. God says this has to happen, this has to happen, this is going to take place. And Jesus has done several of them, including being born in the right place, going to Egypt, coming back from Egypt, and now to fulfill righteousness, we've got to keep on track. I'm going to now do this to keep this thing going as I march through these prophecies. And it's not just a prophecy of for example, I was sitting in on someone's ordination examination many years ago, and I was sitting there listening to this guy be interviewed, and they kept asking about three or four times, trying to get the right answer. They said, you know, why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? And he said, because it was prophesied. Okay, that's true. The Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. They says, okay, correct. But why did that have to be? Well, because if the prophecy wasn't fulfilled, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. Right, but why is there a prophecy about him being born of a virgin? It's like, and it's like, at that point, either he didn't understand the question or he had no understanding. It's not just a matter about God giving a bunch of these cute little prophecies and now Jesus is going to meet them all. It's like, oh, look, he met all the prophecies. Jesus had to be born of a virgin because of the sin of Adam. Mankind has a sin nature that if you're born of man, you've got it. And if Jesus isn't born of a virgin, the second Adam, he's one of us and he can't help us. He can maybe preach to us. He maybe tells us someday God's going to do something, but Jesus himself couldn't have done anything. And so why was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes, it was prophesied he would be. But why was it prophesied? Because if he's not born of a virgin, he can't help us. And the same thing in this case right here, to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is not just going to jump through and say, well, I've got to do this prophecy and this prophecy. These prophecies are describing who Jesus is because it's necessary for these things to be done. You could throw all the prophecies out. But Jesus still has to be born of a virgin. You can throw out all the prophecies of the suffering servant, but he's still got to go to the cross. You may not understand he's born of a virgin. You may not understand he's on the cross paying for the sins of the world because it was never prophesied, but it's still necessary. And so to fulfill all righteousness doesn't just mean to click off all these prophecies and put check, check, check. It's like because he's saying, I am going to fulfill these things that were written down ahead of time. And this is what we're talking about right here. Let's begin reading in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. There's two things that we're going to look at. To fulfill all prophecy, in here is going to be mentioned two things. One, that he's numbered with the transgressors. That he is now one of the people. He's identified with the people. And that may be what's going on here also, is Hosea and other places. Jesus is identifying himself with Israel. He went to Egypt because Israel went to Egypt. He was called out of Egypt because Israel was called out of Egypt at the Exodus. He was persecuted at his birth because Israel's been persecuted. All these things, Jesus is identifying with Israel. He's in a sense, he is the Israel. He is the perfect Israel. What God wanted in this nation, Jesus is doing. And so Jesus is going through all of these things, and he's like, in a sense, catching up with Israel. So far, for 30 years, he's walked all those paths of kind of living out Israel's history in his own life, and now Israel is repenting for the kingdom to come. And now Jesus comes, and as a sense right here, he now identifies with Israel. Hey, I finally caught up. I caught up with you guys. It took me 30 years, but now I've relived Israel's history, and I'm now repenting with you. I'm ready for the kingdom. Again, that may be part of it is in symbolism, but I think it's more than that even. Is in Isaiah 53, verse 10, I was going to say there's two things. Is one, he's identifying with the people, or numbered with the transgressors, and two, he has to be known. You know that verse in Romans, how beautiful on the feet are how beautiful are the feet of those on the mountain who bring good news? It's like, how would they have known if no one preached? In a sense, theoretically, Jesus could have died for the sins of the world and kept it quiet, went on into heaven and waited for people to believe in it. And it's like, theoretically, it's like no one could believe because they had no knowledge of it. They couldn't trust it because they didn't know it. And so part of it is he must be identified. We've got to somehow make known this information so people can trust him. Let's go, chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Talking about the resurrection there. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Or that's the kingdom. God's plan of bringing the kingdom will happen in this Savior's hand. Verse 11. Now this is one of the verses. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. In other words, after the suffering of his soul, he'll be resurrected and have fulfilled his purpose. And here it is. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So right here. So by his knowledge, or the knowledge, some would say the knowledge of him. So to fulfill all righteousness, part of the fulfillment here is the knowledge of who he is. This is him. It goes on in verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Another way of saying it, the many. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, or the numerous, the saints. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered or identified with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgression. So in a sense right there, Jesus is saying, to fulfill all righteousness, to keep this going, I need to be identified, and I need to fulfill this, and the knowledge of me is going to lead many to righteousness, and this is my goal. This is my purpose right here. So to fulfill all righteousness, maybe referring to the fulfillment of prophecies like that. Not that the prophecy had to be fulfilled because it's prophecy, but that the prophecy was foretelling some great event, some very important doctrine that needed to take place. And so there we have that. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. To fulfill all righteousness, he says. It says now, verse 13, Jesus replied, let it be so now. We're going to do this now instead of what you were saying as far as me bringing the Holy Spirit and fire. Do it now. It is proper. We need to follow this. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to get everything in line, to get this thing done. Now, again, what does that mean? Could it mean that he's got to follow some kind of a law, a ritual? Could be that. I don't think so. To fulfill all righteousness. Does Jesus have to do this to make himself righteous? I think he's already righteous, and he's going to live a life of righteousness. Is he identifying with Israel? Yes, he is, but is that what it's referring to? Or is it right here just saying, to fulfill righteousness, I have to be identified, and this has to take place where I am identified as the Messiah, because it's no good to be the Messiah and no one know it. And it's part of the fulfilling of righteousness. Well, nonetheless, then John consented. And again, I don't know if I've hammered that out in a few different commentaries. I was reading five or six of them, and it's like none of them say, and thus the point. They're also kind of like, what is he talking about? I mean, so, you know, keep thinking about it. Then John consented. Whatever Jesus was saying there, John says, okay, and went ahead and did it. Now, so now it doesn't tell us the details here, but we can imagine that they're in the water, and John baptizes Jesus. Now, was it forward or backwards? Was it three times? Was it for 5 seconds or 10? You know, we don't know. But I think we're clearly in the Jordan River. I think we're in water. the early church would show images of him, like, you know, early church, second, third century, draw images of him being poured water on, because that's what they began to practice. I don't think they poured water. I think they're actually dunking him. That's what the word baptismal means. But, you know, that we can leave that for another discussion. But nonetheless, they're in the water. He baptizes him, and Jesus comes up out of the water, takes a breath, and then it appears what he's talking about here. When Jesus leaves the water, not comes up out of the water, but leaves the water, and it really doesn't matter. I'm just trying to get the words here right. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. So the baptism is finished. He doesn't start preaching. He doesn't do anything. As soon as he's done being baptized, he begins to leave the water. He's done his part. At that moment, now two things are going to take place. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Okay, now we got a dove. Is the Holy Spirit a dove? No. The Holy Spirit's coming, but he's coming like a dove. Now, a dove in the writings of Israel, even at this time, the dove was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that would identify, they see a dove, they think Holy Spirit, because that's part of their culture already. Philo, one of the Jewish writers down in Alexandria, Egypt, he records about the dove as being a divine wisdom. It was a symbol of divine wisdom or divine presence. So here comes divine presence. So in this culture, this age, it's the Spirit of God, it's the wisdom of God, it's the coming of the Spirit on the Messiah. Now, why a dove? A dove is gentle, lands on. And I think this, because John says the Holy Spirit would be, that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we spent some time talking about that. And the fire, again, I don't want to rehash that, but you know, some people say the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit and the fire is the judgment. You either have the Holy Spirit or you're going to get thrown in the fire. That's a true statement, but I think in Jesus, or when Matthew's writing here, and John speaking, the Holy Spirit and fire refers, as we said in the book of Malachi, to the refiner's fire. It's all tied together, those verses. He's going to sit like a refiner and purify his people. Thus, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on those disciples as they're praying, but he comes like what? Fire. How come? Because that's really cool. There's a lot of power. It's like, it's a great story. It ties back into Malachi that God is going to purify his people. It's when the Holy Spirit comes, it's the Holy Spirit, and it's coming on fallen humanity. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to purify his people. He's going to change their nature. Call it the new birth. Call it what you will. He's going to purify these people as his own. Holy Spirit and fire, they're now mine. Okay? But now Jesus, the Spirit is going to come on Jesus. Would you expect it to come like fire? No. Because what's the fire doing? The fire is refining, it's purifying, it's making this person ready for the Holy Spirit. But in this case, it comes like a what? A dove. It comes gentle and lands on him because it's a perfect match. It doesn't come like fire out of him to purify him because Jesus, even in John's own eyes possibly, as we looked earlier, says, you don't need to be baptized. You should be baptizing me. And not that was man's opinion. What's God's opinion of his son? This guy's good. This guy is the one. He is living the life. He doesn't need to be purified. Not only born of a virgin, he's now lived 30 years as a pure human being. The Holy Spirit doesn't refine. The Holy Spirit comes like a dove, says, there we go. We're ready to go. I think that may be more of the idea. Spirit and fire for us. Spirit as a dove for Jesus, the Messiah. Well, let's look at this again. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw, now we're talking in Matthew, about what Jesus sees. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. So now, he is God, he knows all, but at this time, as a human, he's now seen the dove, he knows he's now anointed, he knows who he is, or you know, as a human, he's now anointed as the Messiah. A human man, anointed by the Spirit of God to be the Messiah. And a voice, here's the second thing, and I didn't tell you this, and I'm going to go back and look at these again. In both verse 16 and verse 17, it's not in the NIV, the word is I-D-O-U. It comes up several times in Matthew. Matthew uses it a lot. I remember him using it with the Canaanite woman. It means behold, or would you believe? Unbelievable. At that moment, look what happened. And again, the NIV doesn't grab that word. You may have a translation that says something about that word I do in there that grabs it. But when he says right here, at that moment, it means, behold, something amazing happened. The dove came down. The Spirit came down like a dove. And then verse 17, again the word is used, I do, I-D-O-U in the Greek. A voice from heaven spoke. And again, here, unbelievable. Behold, would you understand this? Would you look at this? He just didn't get baptized. The Spirit came on him. And the Spirit just didn't come on him. It says a voice came. And now the voice says this. A voice from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And again, the I am well pleased would tie into the idea that that's why the Spirit came down on him. It's like a dove. If the Holy Spirit would come on me per se, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, now let's go back to the book of Acts or whatever, or come on a human being, it's not like well pleased yet. Just a minute. Holy Spirit, fire, purified, okay, now I'm pleased because we've got you fixed. But Jesus didn't get fixed. He was the Son of God living righteously. This is my Son. Now I got a couple things we got to talk about here. This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. That phrase right there, or that statement from heaven, is, in, I think, and you can see this, is picking up several Old Testament references and bringing it together. This is my Son. First, we need to go to Psalm chapter 2. Because this idea here of this is my Son is, the Old Testament does talk about this, both as the Messiah, the deliverer from the nations and purifying of the world, but also the Messiah, the Savior who's going to die on the cross. This is my Son. And the two verses we've got here, first of all, is Psalm chapter 2. And this verse is also used, I think, at Christ's resurrection, but we're going to look at it here today. Psalm chapter 2, kind of give you an impression of who Jesus is. I mean, the title, Messiah, the Christ, what his role is. And throughout eternity past, this has been God's plan. Jesus has always existed. But understand, and now this really brings it into contemporary times as we look at this, is this Christ, this Jesus, is just not a 2,000-year-old Jewish event. This, it came through the Jewish nation, but this Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God, who from eternity past, and as far as eternity future goes, he is the one for whom everything exists. And now in our age right now on earth, it says Satan is the god of this age. We are living in a world, a culture, not just speaking of the United States culture, but a system that is in rebellion towards God. And as people gain power and rank within this system, they like that. They want to keep control of their own world, their own domain. Kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but this now is going to extend to nations. But God is telling the people, telling the nations in Psalm chapter 2, I've created this for my Son. He is the rightful ruler of my creation. Your job at this time in history is to locate him, follow him, honor him, and wait for him. But as human nature goes, it's like, we don't want him. We don't want, it's just like, in a sense, you know, you don't want to give up your power and something to somebody else. You want to keep your power. But when you realize here, this is God. We are all under this person. Well, this is kind of like a warning. Chapter 2, verse 1. It asks the question, why do the nations conspire? Now just think nations, the Gentile nations. Think our nation. Think any nation. Just think, why do cultures, why do government officials, why do societies and nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Meaning they've got a plan, they've got an angle, they've got a new political philosophy, whatever, but it's in vain. It's not going to work. The kings of the earth take their stand. Now, clear, they're conspiring against somebody. They're making a plot against somebody. They're taking their military stand against somebody. And who is it? And the rulers gather together against, here's what they're coming against, the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one, Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christos, English Christ. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they plot in vain? Why do they gather together against the Lord and against his Christ? Why don't you just submit? He controls history. It's all created for him. Give it up. Recognize Jesus as Lord and go on with life. But no. Let us break their chains, they say. Now notice they're not saying, well, they don't even exist. They're saying, no, let's break these chains. Let's break off these limitations. The things that God has established in his universe, be it marriage, or be it family, or be it nations and identities as individual cultures, whatever. The limitations, if it be sexuality, if it be morals, break that off. Break off these chains that are holding you back. Don't you realize marriage is holding back society? Got an atheist is talking to me this week online, and one of his accusations, he says, I'm just afraid. We insulted each other for a while, and then finally we get to a place where it's like, okay, he apologized. Okay, I'll listen to you now. And we get on down, and he says, don't you want to stop the ignorance? He says, to teach children to follow a 2,000-year-old book, he says, they're going to hold back society. They're going to hold us back. And again, I haven't responded to that comment yet because it's like, what do you say? It's like, right, we want to be progressive. We want to move forward into the future. Let's break off the chains and the shackles. If we would just get rid of those Christian limitations that keep us in bondage, you know, marriage and morality and family and nations and the things that we consider the Christian worldview, that's holding us back. Well, this is written by David, 1,000 B.C., 3,000 years ago. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now, he's not writing prophecy. Someday it will be like this. He's writing, this is the way it is. It was like this before David. It was like this in David's life. It's like that now. And it will be like that up until Jesus Christ returns. Well, this is the threat. Let's break their chains. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's like, don't you understand? Have you ever talked with an atheist and tried to reason with him? It's like, this is not that complicated. And one of the points I made, it was, for a Christian to argue for the existence of God, it's kind of like us arguing for the existence of the earth or the physical universe. I've got some proof that the universe doesn't exist. Who's going to listen to you? There is no earth. It's like, you can find some other people that want to believe that, but it's like the average person, it's like, there is an earth. This is reality. It's like, I'm not going to argue with, go your way. And the same with an atheist. There is no God. It's like, for those that know him, you know, I'm not going to argue about the existence of God. There is a God. I'm going to try to learn about him. I'm trying to know about him. I'm trying to meet his Christ and his Lord, the one he's giving the universe to. I'm trying to grow in my understanding of him. I'm not going to argue if he exists or not. If you don't think he exists, it's like, and then you come at with me with some kind of logic you think. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, God's the same way. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's like, what are you doing? You're going to overthrow me? The Lord then scoffs at them, mocks them. You fool! Don't you see? You can't do this. There's no way to win. Of course, he laughs. He scoffs. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. That's the next thing that's coming. Go ahead. You scoff at God. You mock God. But then one day, when he's done laughing at you and scoffing at you, trying to get you to come to your senses, it's like, enough. He will then terrify you in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I already have a king. It's the one I gave this to. I created this for him to rule and reign it. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. Now, this would be the Messiah speaking, the Christ. It says, I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. Now, the Christ is speaking on behalf of the Lord, God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, because that's what the Lord has said, or that the Messiah says that the Lord, God, has said to him. So this would be Jesus speaking, the one we know, Jesus, that his job is to rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. That's kind of what John was talking about. The Holy Spirit, fire, and then he's going to thresh his winnowing floor. And then Jesus, but now he says, let's baptize me. Let's fulfill this so that I can become the Savior and my knowledge of me may spread. Fulfill all righteousness. Because this is going to happen. Well, now here's the warning. After having said that, we've heard God speak, or the Lord, God the Father. We've heard the Messiah, or the Son, speak. And now this is the summary. Therefore, you kings, presidents, be wise. Be warned. Consider yourself warned. Say, well, we don't believe this is old. I haven't even read that before. Well, you should, because God considers this your fair warning. Psalm 2 is your fair warning. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Consider yourselves warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. In time right now, you serve him with fear. Don't mock him. Don't try to change his laws and his regulations and the way he set up his universe. Serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice. You are at peace with the God of the universe, but rejoice with trembling. And then this is interesting. Kiss the Son, which simply means pay homage to him. It means bow your knee to the Son. Bow your knee to the king that God has installed, not the king of some other country, not some other leader somewhere. Bow your knee to him. Bow your knee to the real king, the sovereign ruler that God. Kiss him. Bow your knee to him, lest he be angry. In other words, if there is a king or a leader of a country today not bowing their knee to the Christ, it's making him mad. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Be warned. Now that is when it says, this is my, now let's go back to Matthew, kind of adds a little bit of spice here to the voice out of heaven, I think. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. After Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, not like fire to refine him, but like a dove gentle settling on him, because Holy Spirit felt comfortable. This is a perfect match. This is the perfect Son of God. He's come up out of the water, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son. This is Psalm chapter 2. This is the one I'm talking about. This is the ruler of the nations, whom I love. Now, the word love right there is the word it means is unique. He is the only one whom I love. This is the unique. It's not like I have a feelings for him. It's like this is the unique one. This is the only. There's not going to be another one. There hasn't been one before. Anything that we've been talking about, this is him. He is the unique Son. And then it goes on and says, with him, I am well pleased. He's lived the life. He's got the right nature. He's lived the life. He's done the right thing. He's at the right place. With him, I am well pleased. And there is one more thing we could look at. If you don't mind, please, we're going to read one more verse. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. That'd be a good place to quit, but I am not smart enough to see that. Isaiah 42. There is a disadvantage for you having an untrained speaker, but a great advantage of me being an untrained speaker. I just don't know enough to do it the right way. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this would now be, because again, Jesus has got two roles. He's got the role of the coming Messiah, the ruler of the nations, and then also the one that's going to take away the sins of the world. This is the one. I'll read this, and then we're going to wrap this up and quit. I'd like to go to John chapter 1, verse 18, because there it says also, the only and the only begotten one also. It's in my notes, but I'll quit. Just refer to that, John 1, 18. Okay, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, okay? And that's what just took place. The Spirit has just come on this one. And he will bring justice to the nations. In a sense, that's the ultimate. At this point, this is the beginning of the eschatological age. When Jesus receives the Spirit, if you don't mind me saying this, the rabbis taught and they realized that the Holy Spirit was no longer active in Israel. Again, if that's obviously the Spirit of God was still alive and moving, but there were no prophets at that time. Book of Maccabees, I know it's not in the Scriptures, but Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, when they cleared the temple, they took away the defiled altar stones and set them aside because they didn't know what to do with them. And they were just setting them aside until the day a prophet arose that we could ask. Because they had no direction. They had the written Scriptures. They had what they could decide was right and wrong based on the Scriptures. But when they had a unique situation, like a defiled altar in the temple, it's like, we don't know. Just put them over there. And when a prophet arises, we'll ask him, ask God for us, what do we do with these stones? So they kind of had that understanding for the last 150, 200 years that the Bible was closed, the Spirit was not moving in the sense of a prophet there. But John comes, and he does these things, and now all of a sudden the Spirit comes down on Jesus, and what Matthew's writing, as the other gospel writers, is this is now the breaking of the silence. Again, if you can say John, you know, the angel coming to John's father, or John baptizing, all those things, are, of course, would be true. But this is the identifying of the Messiah. And that's what this is meaning right here. I will put my Spirit on him. I'm in Isaiah 42, verse 1 yet. I'll put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So from that moment of putting the Spirit on the Messiah in the Jordan, the end result is Jesus is going to bring justice to the nations, thus Psalm chapter 2. He's going to. But between now and then, Jesus has some work to do. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. From the time the Spirit comes on him until the time it comes, he is just going to march right on forward, and he is going to get the job done. And then it says right here, in his law. Now this is exciting. We read in Psalm 2 about how the kings are opposing him, conspiring against him. But now it says right here, in his law, that righteousness that John was proclaiming, that Jesus accepted, this is the standard. In his law, the islands, and again, realize Israel doesn't have any islands, so this is a reference to those places far, far away, which would be the Gentiles. In his law, the islands will put their hope. The hope of the nations is in this Messiah. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, I the Lord have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. Open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. And so again, we could spend a lot more time talking about those verses right there, but that also ties into what God the Father has just said to his son. It's not just, oh, hey, you'll be my son, we'll do some fun things here in the Gospels. This thing has eschatological repercussions in the future, and a lot of history and prophecy is talking about what has taken place. The animosity has not changed. You say, well, how does that apply to us? Well, I think you can see some clear application to our cultures today. We are still living in a fallen world, a cosmos that is in revolt against the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. Let's pray. I do appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may continue to understand them, make application about them, and Father, to grow closer to you. We do desire knowledge of you and your Christ, and we do thank you for revealing to us in Scripture and empowering us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.